Psalm 89, and we'll read from verse 1 to 37. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favour our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his thrones as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and the iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Thanks, Philip.
Find the outline of the talk on page 4 and 5 of our booklets. As we go through, I will mention each of those headings as we go past them, though I won't necessarily tell you the number we're up to, but just an aid for you to be listening. And you'll see that we're starting off on the trajectory of history, because a way of understanding life is in a sense, as was just done for you on me, that is to hear the trajectory of what has happened over 50, 60 years. A trajectory is it's a path followed by an object moving under given forces. Yes, it's a dictionary. It's the career path. It's the trajectory that you are travelling. The ball travels on a particular trajectory. And we see the trajectory of our lives in hindsight as we look backwards. We'd like to see them beforehand because, well, one of the forces of the trajectory is our very selves, the choices we make, the decisions we make, the efforts we put into certain things, the patience and the persistence with which we operate. There's all kinds of things we do that create our trajectory in life. But in our lives, there are many other forces than just ourselves. Our family, our friends, our culture, our education, our circumstances in life. And one of the circumstances at the moment, of course, is this COVID-19 that has changed the trajectory of life for our society and for many individuals within it. Christians know, of course, of the great force, the personal force in our lives, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his Spirit is transforming us into the likeness of Christ himself. And in particular, by using his Spirit uses his word to bring about the great transformation of our lives over the years that he gives to us in this world. And so what I'm speaking about for these 2 days is the word of the future and the future of the word. By the way, that's the quickest little subtopic I've ever been through. Right? Number one has now moved to number two. If you expect they're all going to move that quickly, more fool you. So number two, you see, the word of the future and the future of the word. That's what I'm going to be looking at. You see, for God is the ruler of the history. He's the ruler of the past and the future and the present. He is ruling over it all. And I want to show you how God is working his purposes out by his word in the scriptures. For his word tells us of his future plans, tells us of his past actions. His word tells us of how we are to live in the present. And so I'm looking at the word of the future, but also the future of the word. For as we go back into the word from the past, we find out it's about what God's word is going to do in the future. For God's plans center upon his word. And so we'll be going today back into the Old Testament and tomorrow into the New Testament, broadly speaking. There'll be hints of the New Testament today and there'll be reminders of the Old Testament tomorrow, but tomorrow is the new, today is the old. Now, behind these four studies are a couple of key assumptions. Number one, that history is linear, and number two, that God is in control. See, history is not circular. It's not meaningless. There is a trajectory. The kind of trajectory we think about. You know, I was born here, I went to school there, I trained for jobs there, I did this job, I moved on here, I got married here, I had children here, I had grandchildren. It actually is going somewhere. It has a beginning, it has an ending. I was born, I will die. That sense of a linear history for life is a sense that the Bible teaches us is true of creation. That God made the world and God is going to finish the world. The world has a linear direction to it. We're going somewhere. We've come from somewhere, we're going somewhere. It's not as the atheists say. The atheists say that we're not going anywhere. We haven't come from anywhere, we're not really going anywhere. If you like, you from the Big Bang to entropy, but they really don't believe anything is going anywhere because no one is in control. We're here because we're here. It's just an accident. It's just a random set of events. And as you look at the history of humanity, there is no pattern, there is no direction, there is no meaning. They're just Things happen. Things contingent upon each other just happen. But there's no rhyme or reason to it. Or if you go to Eastern mysticism, or much of ancient Greek philosophy, their view is the world goes round and round in cycles. It's not going anywhere, it just is cycling around and round in the pattern of birth and marriage and reproduction and age and death and birth. But the world itself is going in massive cycles of nowhereism as you move from one reincarnation to the next, to the next, to the next. You're not actually going anywhere. Whereas the assumption that lies behind the Bible and everything we think is actually that the world has a beginning and has an end, and we are en route between the two. Second assumption is that God is in control, that he is actually working his purpose out for the world and for us. He has brought the pandemic into the world, warning us to stop and consider the choices we're making, the wrongness of this world, the judgment in death that we all face. But have you noticed how few people are talking about God when they discuss the pandemic? They talk about viruses, they talk about medicine, they talk about vaccines, they talk about the government, they talk about the economy. They don't talk about God. This is the first pandemic in the history of the world, as far as I know, when God has been excluded from the discussion. In previous years, when there was pandemics, when there were black deaths and the like, people talked about God. They were very conscious of God and of his judgment upon them and on their facing him. But this society, this time, well, we're not interested in God. Well, I have noticed that some are now beginning to talk about sin. They don't call it sin. They don't use that word, of course. But they're talking, and they don't talk of a concept of judgment either in it, but they're talking about what COVID is teaching us. And it's teaching us, they say, that we are not in control of our own lives, that we've been deluded and deceived into thinking that we're the masters of our own fate and the captains of our own souls, that that's an illusion that we've been conned into, and that we are not the gods of our own lives as we thought we were, and that we may never gain control again like we had previously. Our lives may now be changed so that things are... And what we've got to learn is that we are not in control of our lives. Well, sin is the perception that you are in control of your life. One of our friends in Sydney, a great evangelist, Dominic Steele, he likes to use as the word for sin autonomy. It's a really good word. Unfortunately, people don't know what it means, but it's a really good word, you see. Auto means self, nomos means law. I make up the law for myself. That's sin. That's rebellion. That's rejection of God as we now eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We now make up the rules of what's good and evil. We run our own lives. We are in control. And now even non-Christians are beginning to say, well, hang on, we're not in control. That's not true. That's part of our illusion in life. But they're still not talking about God. They're still not really talking about human sinfulness. They're still not really talking about judgment. In fact, we don't talk about death, we just talk about passing. Now, we're not going to be spending today and tomorrow talking about the pandemic. We can't ignore it, it's part of our world now, but we're going to look at much bigger picture and more important, the work of God in his trajectory for this world and his trajectory for us in his world, for his people. So let's go back to the Old Testament and look at Psalm 89. And we're just looking at verses 1 to 37 before morning tea, and then we're looking at 38 to 52 after morning tea. Always be suspicious of a preacher who only looks at half a psalm or two-thirds of a psalm. You've got to say, well, what's in the rest of it that you're not willing to look at? Well, we're going to get to it after morning tea. That's all right. After all, it's a 52-verse psalm. It's a long psalm that we're doing. The psalm carries twin concepts, steadfast love and faithfulness. Two little words in the Hebrew that are really important and they're scattered all over the Old Testament, these two little words. When the subject of God comes up, these two little words keep popping up: steadfast love and faithfulness. Sometimes you could translate steadfast love as grace, generosity, as a concept, and the word for faithfulness is also the word for truthfulness. So when it talks about grace and truth, it's talking about steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the same concept. Remember, the Word became flesh and he was full of grace and truth, right, of the Father. Well, that's the same words. We're now in Greek rather than Hebrew. Well, we're now in English. And so, but it's the same concepts we're dealing with. These two little words. They are the key words to describe the character of God. What's God like? Steadfast love, faithfulness. That's what God's character is like. When Moses meets with God in Exodus 33, he says, "Show me your glory." The word glory is, show me your splendor, show me your reputation, show me your magnificence. You know, what is the glory of London, its old building, its history? What's the glory of Chicago or New York? They're huge skyscrapers. You know, what's the glory of Sydney, its harbour? What's the glory of... what's the glory of God? And his answer is, my goodness. I mean, he could have said, my might, my creation, my heavens, my goodness. And then he explains his goodness in chapter 34 of Exodus as consisting of steadfast love and faithfulness. It's the character of God, which is his glory, which is his splendor. He is not like the other gods. He is full of steadfast love. They didn't have that. And he is full of faithfulness. They didn't have that. That's the theme that runs through the first two-thirds that we're looking at before morning tea. You see it in the opening couple of verses. I will sing, look for the words, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. This is the theme of the psalm. God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. You have said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. The topic of the psalm then is God's character. God's character that can be seen in the heavens, and God's character which are seen in his plans and promises on the earth, especially as they centre about David. And so verses 5 to 18, verses 1 to 4 is the kind of introduction. Verses 5 to 18 speak of God as he rules from heaven. And then verses 19 to 37 speak of God's promises here on earth. So verses 5 to 18 then, God ruling in heaven. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? We're not going to go through every verse. I'm going to pick up with the themes that we now have. God rules in heaven. But just let me draw your attention to a few things that are there in verses 5 and 6. Firstly, is the word Lord spelt in the uppercase? Now, I presume many of you know, but I don't know that you do, so I'm going to tell you in case you don't, that when you have the Lord in uppercase, that means in Hebrew, the word is not Lord, but the word is Yahweh. It may not be Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce Yahweh. We don't know how to pronounce the name of God, but it's his name. I'm going to call it Yahweh. It's as good a guess as anything. And seeing no one else knows, I may as well say it. Right? So it's just, yeah, it's not Jehovah, but it's Yahweh. So we actually have the name of God there. When the word occurs not in uppercase, then it means the word Lord or master, ruler kind of thing. And why does it matter? Well, it matters a lot, frankly. I think we lose a lot by leaving the name of God out. You see, I am a man. That's what I am. I am Philip. That's who I am. If you want to relate to me and you keep on saying, man, what do you think of? I think, well, unless you're an African American, what kind of weird way have you got talking to me? You should say to me, Philip, don't call me man. It's almost rude, isn't it? Right? Because relationships come from knowing the person, and the name is the person. The what I am is not as important as the who I am. Well, the Yahweh is the who I am. The Lord is what he is. In our Trinitarian monotheism, we don't like to think or talk of other divine beings or gods. For us, there's only one God, and Yahweh is his name. Yet the word God just means, it means a ruler. That's all the word God means. A supernatural ruler, a spiritual ruler, but a ruler. And so the Bible talks about gods. There's only one God, the true God, Yahweh, but the Bible talks about gods. Satan is called the God of this world. We balk at that language, but the Bible doesn't balk at that language. That's because the Bible's consistent message seen here in verse 6 is the incomparable greatness of Yahweh, of the Lord. He is, in fact, the God of gods. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 10:17, it'll take you too long to find it, so just stick it up on the PowerPoint. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. It's not that there aren't other supernatural rulers in this world. There are other supernatural rulers in this world, like Satan. But they are nothing compared to the God who created all things, Yahweh, who is the great God of all gods. Notice again the confusion there, because we have this word Lord, so I've put it in the other translation in the bottom half of the screen for you. See, get rid of the word the, actually that's not right either, is it? We should just say Yahweh your God is God of gods and ruler of rulers, the great and mighty and the awesome God. That's what the verse is saying. It's a little hidden, I think, when you use that convention of putting Lord in capital letters. It just, people miss the point that's being said. But there are other gods, but they're nothing. They're not even worth talking about. Well, why are you talking about them, Philip? Well, because the psalm does. And why is the psalm talking about it? Because it's trying to say God is really God. God is the God over all the gods. God is the ruler of all that could ever be, is the God. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Master of masters. And so you get the point? Nobody and no one in heaven even, can compare in majesty and power and authority and might with Yahweh. And so his might and power over all creation is praised, for he is the creator who has made and rules over everything. Look down to verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth is also yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. It's like what you see at the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, when all of creation sings the praise of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Without Yahweh, nothing would even be here. He has made everything that there is, the whole of creation. God has brought into being out of nothing. It's all his. He owns it and he rules it, for he made it. But notice how he reigns. For all kinds of people reign over empires, over kingdoms. How does God reign over all the universe? Well, it's by his character, for his character determines his reign. We had a very interesting time in America recently. No, I'm not going to enter into politics too much, but it's been very interesting, hasn't it? Because we've had this very powerful man who has such clear defect in character. It's been a very confusing time. Confusing for the world when you elect a president who is so powerful and so flawed in character. It was a very sad time at the end of his presidency, wasn't he? No, I'm not entering into the politics. I'm just pointing a fact of character is really important as to how people are going to rule. What's the character of God? Look to verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So his character is steadfast love and faithfulness. And therefore the way he rules is by righteousness and justice. We take it for granted, thanks to our Christian heritage, that our governments should at least try to rule by righteousness and justice. We may quarrel whether they succeed in doing it. But you go to another place, another time, another culture. The king rules by the absolute whim of his mind. What he wants to do is what happens. Don't worry about righteousness. Don't worry about justice. What I can do, I will get away with. But not God. God is faithful and loving. And so he reigns in righteousness and justice. Here, my friends, is the basis of our Christianized civilization and the basis of our own moral and personal lifestyle. See, we as a society value the rule of law, reflecting the morality that flows from love and faithfulness. And in our personal lives, we should as well. We must be committed to the steadfast love of God, to mercy, to generosity, to kindness, especially to the weak and to the feeble. That is the steadfast love of God. That must be the character of God's people. That's how you are to rule. And likewise, the faithfulness of God, his trustworthiness, his reliability, his dependability. He gives his word, he keeps his word. That is what we must be like. We must be committed to faithfulness. The people of our word, the people you can rely upon, that you can trust. We give our word, we keep our word. And so words matter to Bible believers because our God is faithful. He has lovingly given us his word and he faithfully keeps his word. But from verse 19 through to 37, the psalmist turns his attention to what God promises on earth. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted to you one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I've found David my servant with my holy oil. I've anointed him so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. So we've been told of this theme back in verses 3 and 4. It's based in the history of 2 Samuel 7 when God made promises to David through the prophet Nathan. And you'll see it down there in verse 34. They're summarised for us there. Verse 34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I've sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun's before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. All these verses see again the basic promises to David and to Israel. The basis of these is the character of God, of his steadfast love and faithfulness. Look for a moment. Verse 24, my faithfulness and my steadfast love. Verse 28, my steadfast love. Verse 33, my steadfast love, my faithfulness. Because God is all-powerful, the ruler of the world, he is able to make things happen. Because God is loving, he has chosen David. Because God is faithful, his promises to David will come true. But it all relies upon God's word. God has spoken Verse 19, of old you spoke in a vision. God has made a covenant, a contract, a formal promise. Verse 28, my steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. God won't violate his covenant, verse 34. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. God won't lie to David, verse 35. I will not lie. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. But God is truthful. God is faithful. He keeps his word. And Yahweh, being faithful and loving, being powerful and in control, is righteous and just. He has given his word, and you can trust he will keep his word. Nothing will be able to thwart his plans. He is all powerful. Nothing will be able to pervert his promises. He is faithful. With God, we can understand the past. We will know the future. And we are guided in the present because of his word. The faithful and loving ruler of the universe is working his purposes out, and he's given us his word, explaining and foretelling his plans. What could possibly go wrong? We have the word of the future. And all this is the basis of how we now live. When I was a child, I had the privilege of a Sunday school education, and we were taught all kinds of songs that I didn't have the faintest clue what they meant until I was converted. And then suddenly I understood what it was I'd been singing all these years. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Saviour. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Anyone else get this song? Good, we'll have a little sing out the side later on. Because of God's word and his steadfast love and his faithfulness, we stand. We receive his saving work of love. We're assured of our salvation and faithfulness. We understand what's happened in the past. We understand what's coming in the future. We understand what we're going through now. It affects every part of our life. It affects marriage. Because of God's steadfast love, husbands are to love their wives. Because of God's faithfulness, we are to be faithful to our spouse, to keep our promises. The world doesn't understand it. Hollywood doesn't understand it. You can tell that because they keep changing the promises. You know, every Hollywood movie, they always promise, I do. Whereas the promise we made was, I will. There's a world difference between saying, do you love her, and will you love her? Well, when they're all beautifully decked out in their wedding gown, every man in the room loves her, right? I mean, that's a, do you love her? We all say, yes. Will you love her? When she's not decked out like that, when she's 64, when she's 84, it's about your future promises, the covenant, isn't it? It's a different thing. For the psalmist, Israel's trajectory is determined by God. Israel's history is no random accident, but under the sovereign rule of God, who is working his purposes out for the salvation of mankind through Israel and especially through David. And so we turn to look at how this has all worked out. After morning tea, we will, but we've got to remind ourselves first of the history. What actually, you know, can you remember? So I've got a quick historical quiz for you. I don't know how we're going to do this, but we can try quickly. But there's a series of questions we're going to put up on our PowerPoint, and I want you to be honest and try and answer them, just between you and God. And so put those number in chronological order. Just put a number against those as you think about it. Quickly write them on a piece of paper if you like. What's the order of those that were in the Bible? Okay, someone would like to give us an answer, call out an answer for us, please. Come on. Noah's number one, Moses number two, Joshua, then David. Well, let's see. Oh, we got 1, 2, 3, 4. Is that right? Did I get it right? Okay. Second question. Put these in the chronological order. Solomon, Hezekiah, Rehoboam, Daniel. The first one's always easy, isn't it? That's good educational policy. They get a little harder as we go along. Are you all comfortable? Got it? Sure? Okay. Well, who's the first one in that list? Solomon? Who's second? Come on. Confidence. Rehoboam. Yeah, that's be right because he was Solomon's son. Who's third? Hezekiah. And then Daniel. We're all happy with that? Daniel could have been alive in... No, he couldn't have been alive. Yeah, there you go. That's 1, 3, 2, 4. Okay, getting a little harder. Here we go, third question. This one's a simpler question. There are lots of kingdoms that are mentioned in contrast with Judah and Israel in the Old Testament. Some of them are little conflicts. Some of them are big. Some of them are little places like Victoria. Some of them are big places like China. So which are the major China ones and which are the minor Tasmanians? Okay. Here we go. This is where young people would say, put your hands on your head or put your hands on your hips. But you're not standing up, so I won't do it. But hands up those who will go for Midianites as being minor. All right? Major? No, they're very minor. The Babylonians? Minor or major? Minor? Major. Okay, we're on major. The Edomites? Minor or major? Very minor. The Moabites? They're minor or they're major? The Assyrians? Minor or major? We're on major on that one. What about the Syrians? Did you get the Assyrians wrong? Think now. Yeah. The Syrians, minor or major? Oh, we'll have a look here. There's the answer. No, don't be conned by me. The Assyrians were the major and the Syrians were just locals. Okay, match the city with the right nation. Here we go. Whew. Jeez, this is rough, isn't it? Okay. Who can tell me where Nineveh is connected? It was the capital city of Assyria. There we go. Babylon was the capital of? Hey, that was an easy one, wasn't it? There we go, yes. Damascus was the capital of Syria. Yep. What about Susa? Susa was the capital of... Now, that's a bit trickier, isn't it? Who do we know Susa was the capital of? Persia, yeah. Tyre? Tyre was the capital of... It was the Phoenicians up on the coast of the Mediterranean. Ecbatana. Whoa. Work on the principle of what's left over. If we'd done this one first, we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? So, Ecbatana... The Medians, yes. The Medians don't last for very long. That's why we really don't know much about that. And then Samaria was the capital of... Now, which is the north, which is the south? Right? Samaria was the capital of Northern Kingdom, which only leaves Jerusalem and the Southern Kingdom. All right? So these names, they're all happening in the Bible. If you haven't got them in your head, you get a little lost on these things. But that's all right. Next question is, put these conquerors in chronological order. All of them conquered Israel at some stage, or ruled over Israel at some stage. Who were the first? Egypt, number one. Who are we going to say next? I hear a rumble of names, but I don't hear any conclusion here. Hands up those who Greece next, Rome next, Babylon next, Assyria next, Persia next, don't know next. Yeah, Assyria was the next. And then we get to Persia, no, Babylon. Yes, that's right, Babylon. And then to Persia, and then to Greece, and then to Rome. Away we go, see. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome and Greece. Happens there. Okay. That's just the tip of the iceberg, but this trivial quiz that I've just given you, if you're going to be a serious Old Testament Bible study, you actually need to know those. Because when you're reading your Old Testaments, if you don't know who the Assyrians were in relationship to the Babylonians or who Persians are, you really don't know what you're reading. It's you know, if you don't know the difference between the First World War and the Second World War, you won't understand the Korean War at all, will you? Because you know nothing, right? I mean, you've got to know the differences between the battles, the empires, the kingdoms, to make sense of the Old Testament. And what I just gave you there was actually the tip of the iceberg, not, you know, that wasn't really hard stuff. That was basic. Back to Sunday school? Yeah, okay.